This is the 16th in our series of studies in the book of 1 Corinthians entitled Confronting Today's Spiritual Environment with God's Word. And we are in the midst of a sub-study in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which has a discussion of divorce and remarriage, and we have brought in other passages of Scripture so that we treat the whole divorce and remarriage issue in this sub-series. So this is the fifth in our series of studies in the sub-section. And we have reached in our notes, if you have them, the weaknesses of the mixed marriage view, Roman numeral 7. And I should say by way of review, just to remind us that we went carefully through the main views of concerning divorce and remarriage today. We looked at the restrictive views, the less restrictive views, and also the entirely open-ended views that we have. A different social situation today, moral situation, and the scripture passages don't apply today. That's an extreme, of course. Then we went into great detail with the exception clause in Matthew, and it's important to do that because once you establish that the exception clause, as I believe we did, applies to both divorce and remarriage, that is, remarriage is allowed in the case of porneia, then we have that as a base for determining our decisions with regard to various scenarios that might present themselves today, and we will do that next time as we wrap this subsection up. So it's important that we have the various views in mind and the biblical evidence for and against those views, and then and only then can we begin to make decisions about divorce and remarriage as they face us in life today. So Roman numeral 7, weaknesses of the mixed marriage view. You remember this view said that it has to do with marriage to non-Jewish people in the context of Matthew, and not the church didn't exist yet, but it referred to Jewish and non-Jewish people, husband and wife, marrying. And the interpretation of Matthew 5 and 19 then is that the exception refers to a mixed marriage. So there is no divorce and remarriage except if there is a mixed marriage. But this is simply not found in either the context of Matthew 5 or Matthew 19. And the outcome of this position, that it was permissible to put away an unsaved spouse, would then be at variance with 1 Corinthians 7, which says you cannot put away an unsaved spouse. You cannot push them away, but if they leave, they can leave. Roman numeral 8, weaknesses of the betrothal or unfaithfulness view. And this view claims, you recall, that a marriage could be annulled and the innocent party could remarry without sinning if the partner's sin occurred during the Jewish betrothal period. The main point standing in the text against such a view is that the whole context has to do with marriage, not with betrothal. This includes the disciples' question based on Deuteronomy 24, which was really talking about marriage, and also their reaction, where they say it's better not to marry at all. But proponents of the betrothal view assert that betrothal was the same as marriage. However, notice that they are arguing that betrothal was dissoluble, but marriage was not. So they say they're the same, but you can get divorced for violation of sexual sin during the betrothal period, but not later. One must ask, were they equally binding on an individual, the betrothal period and subsequent marriage? But in fact, Jewish marriage and betrothal were not the same. Notice also that the meaning of the sentence would then be, under this view, whoever breaks his betrothal except for unfaithfulness and marries another commits adultery. That's Tom Edgar's phrasing of the issue. In other words, it would be wrong to break a betrothal except for unfaithfulness. This is simply not what the verse means. The betrothal view also has to insist that porneia refers to and only to premarital unfaithfulness. There is nothing in the context, however, to limit the meaning this way. And ultimately, the betrothal view asserts that no betrothal could be broken unless for unfaithfulness. However, note that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul indicates that a man could decide not to follow through on his engagement, his betrothal, and he would not be sinning if he did that. And this is a serious problem for the betrothal view. Now to the incestuous marriage view, Roman numeral 9. Recall that this view asserts that porneia refers to marriages that were prohibited in Leviticus 18. And I provided those for you, and you probably wondered why I included that text. But there's a long list of prohibitions under the law. But there's no hint that this is what is at issue in the context of Matthew 19. And the view appears to be based on the prior assumption that there can be no divorce in a genuine marriage. And also, secondly, would Jesus really argue that the dissolution of such a marriage was only permissible and not obligatory? I'm going to let you look at that on your own because I want to spend more time on the other views. And just to wrap that up, it would be obvious to a Jew that incestuous marriage was wrong. And that Jesus would not need to say so. So there are a lot of problems with that view. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which we have really not dealt with. We've referred to it, but haven't dealt with it. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter. We've done that before. But I will read some of the most important parts for us. In this chapter, Paul is dealing with the fourth problem in the Corinthian church. And you recall that the others were, first of all, divisions, and then incest, and third, taking each other to court. Now, this is the fourth, problems, issues of celibacy. The problem found in the whole chapter is celibacy. All of chapter 7 must be viewed against this background. If it isn't, then confusion results. That the issue is celibacy is clear from verses 7, 9, and 32 through 34. It's throughout the chapter. The basic question is, should I remain the way I am now that I am saved? Should I remain celibate? And if I am married, should I become unmarried? This chapter is not a treatise on marriage, per se. All of its topics have to do with the single versus the married state. The first nine verses deal with celibacy and the purpose of marriage. Verses 10 through 16, the question of leaving a partner to become unmarried and celibate. Verses 17 through 24, celibacy and changing states in life. And verses 25 through 40, staying single and serving God. And being celibate versus marrying. So it's throughout the whole chapter. And the background of the problem at Corinth was the first century teaching and practice of asceticism, which said that it is better to follow spiritual pursuits while sacrificing the married state by being celibate. The crucial section that deals with divorce is verses 10 through 16. It can only be understood in its context. For example, does the prohibition of verse 10, a wife must not separate from her husband, forbid all divorce? Does it fit with Matthew 19? Keep in mind the issue is the celibate state. Now, the Corinthians had apparently asked Paul several questions. Because verse 1 of chapter 7 says, now for the matters you wrote about. So they'd ask him questions. And apparently these were the questions, five topics. Should they remain unmarried if they were saved and unmarried at the time? Should they stay unmarried? Number two, if they were married, should they not have sexual relations? Issue of celibacy. Number three, should they even go so far as to dissolve a marriage in order to be celibate? Number four, should they send away unbelieving partners? And number five, should a parent keep his daughter single or, once again, celibate? So verses 1 through 9, the first point that Paul makes is that marriage was instituted by God to meet physical needs. Now, this will address the first two questions, verses 1 and 9. So Paul says, well, to remain unmarried is a gift from God. Such a state is good, but not better. It is honorable, but not obligatory. Because, and in the unmarried state, temptation is inevitable. At Corinth, the believers were surrounded by extreme immorality, and the married state, when properly carried out, meets that need. And verse 1 answers the first question in the list above. Verse 1, it's good for a man not to marry, and he explains what he means. So, Paul now turns to the second question. Should marriage partners abstain from sexual relations, be celibate within marriage? Paul addresses a Corinthian problem that's a source of many marital difficulties today, although today asceticism is not the source of the problem in our time. According to verses 3 and 4, each partner belongs to the other. So he says a husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise a wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. There's no place for any kind of asceticism, which at least some of the Corinthians were apparently practicing within marriage. He's giving correction here. This is now the answer to the second question in the list above. Each partner belongs physically to the other. Here's verses 3 and 4. Genuine, that is, non-ascetic spiritual activity is the only allowable reason for suspending fulfillment of the physical obligations that husband and wife have to each other. There are three specific conditions under which this can occur. Number one, there must be mutual consent. Number two, the abstaining can only last a short time. And number three, normal relations are to be resumed. The danger of not complying with these conditions is satanic attack due to a possible lack of self-control. One reason for marital problems today lies in a failure to obey the teaching of verses 3 and 4. In the sight of God, marriage partners belong to each other. Their bodies belong to each other. Yet today there's a great reluctance or inability to trust oneself to another in order to achieve the necessary intimacy. Since physical relations are a key part of interpersonal relations, failure to meet a partner's needs damages the whole relation between the two partners. Withholding sexual access from one's partner, even often manipulative, is selfish and unbiblical. The answer to this problem today is for husbands and wives to put the needs of their partner ahead of their own desires and thus be in obedience to Scripture. Now, the answer to the third question, it is, should we dissolve marriages? Should we change the married state? And first of all, dissolving a marriage in order to achieve celibacy. And this is verses 10 through 16. So let me read this. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest, now notice there are two different groups, okay? Verse 12 has a different group. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer, now we have a mixed marriage, believer and unbeliever. Not so in verses 10 and 11. One who's a wife who's not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it were, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. We'll look at this in a moment in detail. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So now Paul turns to that third question. It's this: should existing marriages be dissolved in order to enter into celibacy? Again, I emphasize this is the issue behind everything in this chapter. So, should marriages be dissolved to get into the single state? Verses 10 and 11 seem to allow no grounds for divorce. Wife must not separate from her husband. Husband must not divorce his wife. But we must remember that celibacy is in the background. These verses are addressing two believers. We know this because the phrase, the rest, in verses 12 through 16, as I said a moment ago when I read it, are people in marriages where one person is a believer and one is not. The question is whether a husband and wife should divorce the other in order to enter celibacy. Verse 10 teaches that a believer should not divorce a believing spouse. That's clear, verse 10 and 11. If one partner does divorce the other, there must be no remarriage. It would be better to go back to the partner and renew the marriage. Now, second part of this issue, should believers send away unbelieving partners in order to achieve celibacy? Verses 12 through 16 take up the issue of staying married to an unbelieving spouse and answers the fourth question. Here the issue is not whether a Christian should enter a celibate state, but what a Christian should do if the spouse is unsaved. In verses 12 through 14, Paul says that the believer should remain in the marriage. Verse 15 presents a different situation. If the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. An unbelieving spouse decides to leave for spiritual reasons. He or she doesn't want to remain with a believer. Verse 15 allows divorce and remarriage for the believing spouse who's been deserted by an unsaved spouse. Let me say it again. Verse 15 allows divorce and remarriage for the believing spouse who has been deserted by an unbelieving spouse. This is a very narrow exception to the remain married state and does not allow divorce for desertion in general. It's only desertion on the basis of believer and unbeliever and the spiritual incompatibility. In this case, the believer is allowed to let the spouse go. Let him do so. Let him go. Taken at face value, verse 15 allows for an unfettered release of the unbelieving partner who leaves. There's no more strings attached, okay? But must the one who has been left behind then remain unmarried? The answer is found in the interpretation of the words, is not bound. The verb used here is dedulotai, from dulo'o, which means to bind. There are two main interpretations of this phrase, of is what's translated is not bound. First, some say that the one who has been left is not obligated to try to make the marriage work. The believer, right? The unbeliever takes off, says, I don't want to hear anymore about Jesus Christ. I'm tired of that. I'm leaving. Right? I'm taking off. First interpretation of that is that the one who has been left, the believer, is not obligated to try to make the marriage work. Okay, this is the way it's going to be. I'll let them leave. Not obligated to work at it anymore. The other main interpretation is that the one left behind is not obligated, that is, not bound, to remain married. and can therefore be divorced. These are similar interpretations. The unsaved spouse is leaving. First interpretation, should I try to keep him? Second interpretation, I'm free to get remarried. Okay, slightly different, but the outcome is that the unbeliever leaves. It's been argued that the verb used here, the doulotai, and translated bound, is different from the verb used elsewhere for marriage, which is deo. And so it is argued, Paul is saying that the believer is not obligated or bound to work at trying to keep the deserter in the marriage. That's the first view. This view asserts that the text does not say or infer anything about remarriage. Further, the view asserts that if the word deo were used, then Paul would be saying clearly that the believer is not bound to stay married. But doulao and deo can legitimately be considered to be synonyms. So Paul is saying the believer is not bound in marriage if the unbeliever departs. John Murray points out that this is strongly implied by the verb charizesto, which he translates, let him be gone. Let the unbeliever be gone. Let him be gone. That is, he's gone and there's no hope. The leaving would essentially have dissolved the marriage and there's no hope, so remarriage is allowed. Verse 16 would then be negative. You can't really know if your partner would be saved if he or she stayed. I'll read it in the NIV. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Some interpret that to mean keep trying to keep it together because you may save them. But on the negative view, it's he's gone. Don't keep trying. How do you know whether your efforts will save the person? In Murray's view, he's gone and there's no hope. Or she's gone and there's no hope. The leaving would have essentially dissolved the marriage, and so remarriage is allowed. Besides, verse 13 describes the optimistic situation. Verse 13, if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. Continue to witness to that person. But if the unsaved person says, I don't want to hear any more about Christ and your God, I'm leaving, then the result is a pessimistic interpretation of how do you know whether you will save them. So I understand verse 15 to allow for both divorce and remarriage, although the latter is not expressly stated. As always, however, the Bible seeks that the marriage be kept intact, if at all possible. Now, there appear to be contradictions between verses 10 and 11 and 12 through 16. 10 and 11 says no divorce. 12 through 16 says let him go. However, the first verses, 10 to 11, stresses keeping or restoring the marriage. The second says the spouse that's being left should not try to make the other partner stay. And this is because in verses 10 and 11, two believers are in view. They're expected to try to heal a marriage. But in verses 12 to 16, they're not expected to try to heal it. A mixed marriage is definitely in view. And it should be emphasized that the allowance for divorce in 1 Corinthians 7:15 is a different case from Matthew 5 and 19, and is probably very rare. 1 Corinthians 7, probably very rare. Now verses 17 through 24. This doesn't address marriage per se, but argues in general that a new believer should not try to change states in order to please God. If you're unmarried when you're saved, stay that way. If you're married when you're saved, stay that way. And this is a background support for Paul's teaching that believers should not change a marital state to pursue celibacy. And then the final question, the fifth question, should a parent keep his daughter single to pursue celibacy, is taken up in verse 25. The essence of Paul's answer is that it's good to remain unmarried, not for celibacy as an end in itself, but in order to be more free to serve the Lord. Marrying would not be sinning in this context. This section also contains the far-reaching principle that a believer should marry only a believer. For Paul says, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. It couldn't be any clearer than that. Now, a few summarizing, three or four summarizing statements about 1 Corinthians 7 before we can put everything together. Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7 are not at odds. Jesus gives the only exception in cases where an offended spouse may want to initiate divorce. This is an answer to the disciples' question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? But the issue in 1 Corinthians 7 is very different. There's an unsaved spouse who initiates the break and leaves the believer. Secondly, without a prior assumption against possible legitimate dissolution of marriage, opponents of divorce would probably take 1 Corinthians 7, verses 15 and 16, to allow for divorce in the case of desertion by an unsaved spouse. In other words, it seems pretty clear there, 1 Corinthians 7, that there can be divorce and legitimate remarriage if the unsaved spouse leaves. And the question, once again, is of letting the text speak for itself and not coming with presuppositions. Some opponents of divorce claim that to see divorce allowed in verse 15 would put it in contradiction with verse 10. But remember, in verse 10, Paul is giving a general principle, and the issue behind it is celibacy. He says, to the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord, a wife must not separate from her husband. Against the background of the topic of celibacy, this means don't change your marital state just to become single and celibate. And finally, verse 15 allows a Christian deserted by an unbeliever to remarry. We will draw this all together next time in our sixth session on this in this subset in our study of 1 Corinthians. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the details of your word. And sometimes they become long and they become difficult. And yet to have answers that we can really apply to life, especially in this case with divorce and remarriage, it's necessary to examine the details of your word very carefully. And we want to be workmen who are not ashamed of rightly dividing your word. So we thank you, Heavenly Father, for these writings. Cause us to enter into them with diligence, that we might know how practically to apply your word to very crucial situations of divorce and remarriage that surround us all the time. We pray this in Jesus' name.